Our Bibles to our second part of our message on 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings got one verse to read and we'll be done. Not exactly, but we are finishing up. You know what? I thought that's what happened. I made some... I'll go ahead and... My PowerPoint is... I made some corrections and adjustments and things, and now I look up here and realize I've got the old one pulled up. So I'm like, I think it'll be fine to roll with what we have here. And I'll just have to put it to your imagination. I was pulling some of the old slides together so you can have this passage. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this passage. Dear Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for your promises of salvation, the pictures of salvation throughout your word, the fulfillment of it, and Lord, our experience of that salvation in our lives. And yet, Lord, we know that it's still an ongoing process that you're working in us. That there's still a culmination for us to experience yet someday in your presence. And so we have great hope, great anticipation, that we really have not, we have a taste, we have a foretaste, Lord, of glory divine here on this earth, but yet we ear hath not heard, nor eye hath seen, or what you have prepared for us. And so, Lord, we await with great anticipation your work, and may we just live in light of that reality today as we look at the salvation you give to your people in the past. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you have to put back, if you remember from last time, either I can flip back through it, that'll waste us some time. Remember how this passage is kind of set up? It starts off with a little bit of start off with Jehoram and tells us about his reign, but then it starts off with Moab and tells us there was a rebellion against of Moab, and then we're going to find out the story ends with Moab. And in the middle, we have the kings that are going to battle, and then there is the battle, and at the heart of the whole story is God's word. Now, it's coming through Elisha, and God uses Elisha to have a word of judgment and of salvation. And his word of condemnation or judgment is to Jehoram. And we looked at that last time in verse 14 and 13. Here we can kind of pick up in that spot. Elisha said, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And so we saw here this aspect of the king of Jehoram is living in sin. Okay, just put it just plain and simple. And so he's saying, don't come to me to get some word of blessing because you're living in sin. And so many times life is like that. We want to live the way we want to live and then ask God to bless us where we're at. And God says, nope, that's not how it works. You acknowledge me first. You put worship of God first of all. And so he can't be this amalgamation that they had done. But the king of Israel, he responded. He said, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them in the hand of Moab." I already know. I know what God's going to do. And in this, we see that Jehoram, who is the son of Ahab, has the very same disposition that Ahab had. God's is against me. But we saw in both passages, that was not the problem. Yes, God was against them, but it wasn't the problem with God. God says, with the forward, I will be forward. With the pure, I will be pure. So many times we get a negative perception towards God, really, because we don't have the right perception of God. We're not submitting to him. We're not living in a fellowship, in a relationship with him. And then we begin to have this pessimistic view of God in his life. And so Elisha responds to him and tells him that he wouldn't even regard him. He wouldn't even look at him. And we saw how it's humility that catches the eye of God. In this passage, Jehoshaphat is the one who changes. He went up. They went up to battle. Remember how they went up to battle and then they had to go down to come to Elisha. There's a picture there that we've seen in chapter 1. Going up was a picture of pride. Coming down was a picture of humility in the story. They went up in self-sufficiency. Why? Because they didn't seek God's word. We We looked at that and compared with 1 Kings 22, that there was a sequence, a pattern that was set from Ahab when he went, and Joshua asked for the word of God. He didn't ask for the word of God here. He's going up in self-sufficiency. And really, I think this whole passage ultimately shows that the way of self-sufficiency is the way to running out of resources, okay? And you cannot make it apart from God. And so we stepped at a cliffhanger here, because we got this condemnation of Jehoram, but now we find that here is the message of God's word that comes in verse 15. It says, "Now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him." And so here's an example of God using music. This was not some sort of trance or some sort of, but God used the music that was being played, and God's hand came upon Elisha, and he realized, okay, I'm in the presence of God. I'm ready to hear God's word. And he says, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." Well, that's your solution? Make ditches? It's kind of interesting that in this, there is always a command. As you look through the ministry of Elisha, he is going to do 16 different miracles, and at every stop, he is going to give a command. So what did he tell them? He says, "I want you..." Well, if we go back here, the miracle of the healing of the waters. What did he do? He said, "Bring me a cruse and put salt therein." And every time you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, there's always a command right before a healing. And so he commands them, "Ask of me." You know, even sometimes that's all he wants. It just commands and ask. And so that they respond. He'll tell them to stretch out their hand, to get up off their bed, to go offer themselves to the priest. You know, all of these things that he'll... And so we see from this, when God wants to do something in your life, if God wants to work salvation, if God wants to change the course and directory on what you are on, or someone that you're praying for, you're wanting to see God work, it's always going to be that you're obedient to a command from God. You're going to have to hear a word from God and listen to Him. And that itself will give you the confidence that He is listening to you. And so as we look towards this, He gives him a command. And there's a command, but then there's a promise. "For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts." Wow. That's amazing. God is going to meet your need of water. Water was a symbol of the fullness of God's blessing, the richness of the possession that they needed from the first of the covenant. "If you would keep the covenant, I will send rain and you'll be blessed." Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. Why? Because they'd forsaken the covenant. Here they were out of water because they had walked in the way of self-sufficiency. Now God is saying, "I can meet your need, and I don't have to have a rain cloud. I don't have to have a storm. I don't have to have all the buildup that you expect and see." That's so interesting. In the area of the wilderness, what often happens was they would have very long dry seasons, but they would also have what you call a rainy season. And those rainy seasons would be full of huge torrents, and the water would come down. It was very actually kind of dangerous, because water could come from places far away and fill up and come in a hurry, and you don't even know it, but you're walking down an empty riverbed, and you don't even know that there's a huge wall of water that's actually coming down because of a storm that took place. And so I think there's an aspect to which this may account for what God does. He sends a rain far up ahead. They didn't see the rain. They didn't see the wind. They didn't see the storm. But he says, "The water's coming." I'm glad we serve a big God. He can do above what we expect, what we think is possible for him. And God says, there's going to be water that's going to fill these ditches. You know what? Part of the reason why he's saying dig ditches, because when the water comes in fast in these wadis and things, whoosh, the water's in, the water's out, and it's gone. So you better dig some dishes. You better make provision, or the aspect of ditches are like cisterns. So when the water comes through, it actually fills up. And when it's gone, there's still some there. So God could have sent the provision and it wouldn't have done them any good if they didn't dig the ditches. Can you imagine those soldiers out there in the desert? I'm thirsty, Captain. I need some water. Dig the ditch. For what? We're digging a well, Captain? Can you imagine the jokes that are going on there? They had no clue. But they had to dig in faith. Isn't that what God requires when He gives a command? That you believe Him. That you trust Him before the salvation takes place. So many times we want to live our life and say, God, you supply the need, and when you supply the need, then I'll know that I can live in obedience. God says, no, that doesn't honor me. What honors me is if you'll step out in faith when you don't see the provision, and you're obedient even when you think it's going to fail, and then I'll bless. Woe to the person who can't give to God until he sees the money in his hand. Give to God when you don't see it, and watch Him fill the ditches. Woe to the person who says, I can't be obedient to God's instruction until I see it working. you say, how does that work? And they say, well, I can't be obedient to God's instructions about how to interact with my spouse. Because I know what's going to happen if I do that. All kinds of bad things are going to happen. So I got to go about this my own way with our children. It just means you've got to be obedient to God. I don't care what psychology says. I don't care if you think it's going to run them off. Just be obedient to what God's Word says and let Him take care of the results. You know what's so powerful about this? Verse 18. But this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. What? Huh? Wonderful. We were just thinking about living till tomorrow because we just need some water. God says, you know what I can do? In one fell swoop, I can not only provide the water, but I can also provide the victory at the same time. What kind of God is this? The God who meets the need and provides is the very same God who provides the victory. How did this work out? It's interesting. Let's go ahead and He gives the promises that you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all wells of water and mar every good place of the land with stones. All right, so we're going to find out how that all works. So anyway, I guess I'm realizing I just want to get to that point. Oh, it's good application. It's coming. A couple slides later. All right. Getting too excited. So God's going to provide what you need. He will remove what you don't need. And so He's going to take, you need water? God will get you water. You got a Moabite problem? I can take care of the Moabites. I can get rid of the thing. You say, oh man, I got things in my life I wish I'd get rid of. How about instead of looking out here, we look inside here? Oh, there's some things we'd like to see the Lord do in our life, isn't it? Get some old Moabite out of me. God can deliver us. God can give victory. We can have a spiritual walk that's on fire for the Lord. We can have a prayer life we never thought imagined. God can do something in our lives. And at the same time, supply your need. It's beautiful. All right, as we look towards the Word, we see the commandment, dig ditches. Wait a second. I've already talked about this a little bit. The exercising of the faith, necessarily unseen blessing, is on its way. See here the fulfillment of that word in verse 20 through 25. It says, and it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered. Why does that have anything to do with anything? Okay, he's just dating. He's just giving us a time reference. Okay, that's, I understand that. But where is the meat offering being offered at? Back up in Judah. Back at the temple. And yet he's saying God is going to give them a victory at the very time that they're offering the morning offerings to the Lord. There's a connection between the two. God's not going to meet the need over here without this over here. And what's going on here? God's favor is restored on the basis of a sacrifice presented to Him in the temple. That's how God worked. Didn't we see how God, when God sent the fire, Elijah sacrificed at the time of the evening sacrifice. It means that all of God's blessing towards His people was always through the sacrificial system. We don't have any sacrificial system today. That means all of God's blessing to you comes through Jesus Christ. Because He died for you, He loves you. You say, God's not for me. The one who sent His Son to die for you is not for you. If God be for you, who can be against you? He delivered up His own Son for us. How much more shall He give us all things? The blessing of God and what you need has to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way He works. That's why He gives us all the heavenly blessings in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. Do you want to see victory in your life? You want to see God answer your prayer? Get closer to Him. Love Him. Exalt His name. Everything God's going to do in your life is connected to a relationship with a person who's alive, Jesus. And if you neglect that relationship, God's not going to honor with blessings. So draw close to Him. All right, He says, oh, I love this part here. And behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. The way of Edom, that was the way they just came. They had been coming up the way of Edom. Now God sends the resources in the very way that for them they experienced their inadequacy. Oh, you know God's able to take your inadequacies and use them. The place where you are failing now can become the place of abundance in your life. That's what God loves to do. He doesn't want to take someone, the golden tongue person, and say, oh yeah, that's the man right here that I'm going to use to be a preacher. Oh, I'm going to take this real good person who just knows how to get along with everybody, and they're going to be the dynamic soul winner. That's not how He chose Moses, that old tongue-tied desert shepherd. I can't speak. God says, you're perfect. How many times do we want to use the excuse of our inability, our insufficiency? Well, that's whom God is looking for. People who know they can't, so that He can. All right, so now we see the big mistake that they make in verse 21. Oh, this is fun. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood on the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood! The kings are surely slain! They have smitten one another! They are from Moab to the spoil! And they all scream and chant. They probably take their weapons. Man, these weapons are holding me down. It's armor. Everybody else that doesn't have armor, they're out running faster to the spoil. Take it off. Quick, throw it down. Let's go. It's a free-for-all. We can get their golden necklaces and all their jewelry and all these type of things. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites. So they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and every good piece of the land cast every man his stone and filled it, and they stopped all the wells of water and filled all the good trees. Only in Kirhash-Hareth left they the stones thereof, albeit the slingers went about it and smote it. All right, so we look at this great victory that God brings. They make a big mistake. You can imagine in your mind all these people running down the cords, and all of a sudden the first guys that are getting them realizing, there's the army. they look refreshed. They're drinking this water. And they're ready to rise up to battle against us. And they're like, ooh. And the first guys stop, and you guys are bumping into them, and they're like, and how long did it take for them to get the message to the back? Run! Get out of here! And Israel's like, they came on us unprepared? They just showed up to be slaughtered? Attack the enemies of God! And they went after them. It's interesting, these Edomites, they were in the way of Edom, but they knew the time of year. They knew that there was no water in the wilderness at this time. This was a time of desert. God was working a miracle. They didn't see the storm clouds. They didn't see the wind. And because they didn't see the wind and the storm, that's why they made the mistake. That's how God used it for the victory. So what seemed like for the Judeans and Israel together, combined army there, what seemed to them as the test of their faith was the very means that God used to give them the victory. See, God's plan couldn't be any other way for him to accomplish all that he wanted. And so they had no indication that there would be water. And in fact, you know what Edom means? It means red. So the ground in that area was, the aspect was kind of this red dirt type thing, probably. And so with the white right reflection off that water, it actually looked like it was red blood. You know, like God is in control of how people perceive things. It's always a scary thing. You know that you can do everything right and God make it so that other people perceive you wrongly? Very possible. You're dependent upon God. You don't live in this mindset, oh, I can smooth things over, I can get through life, and I know how to respond. No, God's in control of other people's opinions about you. So don't live for the opinions of other people. Because if you say, I'm going to live for the opinions of other people, God says, okay, I'm going to scramble that up. Now you seem like you're doing everything suave like you normally do, and all of a sudden, why are people getting upset? Why are people angry at me? No, you can't live for people's opinions. But if you live for God, he can make even your enemies to be at peace with you. And so there's an aspect we see this in true of their mistake. God controlled their perception. So the logical conclusion that they had was that the kings had self-destructed. Why is that? Well, remember a little battle that took place earlier in their recent past in 2 Chronicles 20 with Jehoram, Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir. They all came up together and these factions came, and then they were fighting along, and all of a sudden they started fighting one another and pushing each other. And then all of a sudden, before they even got to the battle, they were a part of a self-slaughter. It was in their own history. It was fresh in their minds. Yeah, battle's dangerous. Better watch out the guy on your right much as the guy in front of you. So they thought, oh, we finally are on the good end of this. Finally, a little luck has happened our way. Woo! They've destroyed themselves rather than us putting our sword to each other. But in the end, they saw. You know, that's a key word in this narrative. The Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. Elisha saw Elijah go up into heaven. This aspect of seeing, he looked out over the Jericho plain before the blessing of God. And we see that this aspect of seeing, I think, comes into play in multiple occurrences. Here's kind of the opposite of that. It's not that they see and now have true understanding and true sight. They're all mixed up. Why? Because they're the enemies of God. I think there's an aspect to which they saw what they wanted to see. The reality is there are none so easily deceived as those who are self-deceived. If you're self-deceived, you're easily deceived by anything else that comes along. They were in rebellion against God. We might think, oh, the natural man reading the scriptures might read it and say, well, Israel's one side, Moab's another, and they're equally good, equally bad. That's the way the world would like to present things. From God's perspective, Israel is under the reign of God. Moab, if they don't submit to Israel, are in rebellion against God. So they are fighting against him in this whole story. They are the enemies of God, and therefore their rebellion against God comes to judgment. The water here provides the double purpose. It's the water that provided the needs and refreshed them. It was the water that provided the victory at the same time. So powerful that God can do everything in one move, in one action. He can kill two birds with one stone, or five birds, or he can do a lot in people's lives with one tragedy, with one crisis, with one turn of events. He can impact an entire nation and work in all of our hearts and accomplish in every heart what he wants to do. It's amazing. I think there's an aspect to which the cross functions in the same way. The cross provides for us the blessing. It meets our needs, everything. And yet at the same time, it's also the great victory that conquers Satan. Not only does it make us forgiven and give us a new blessing in Christ, but it conquers the foe. God's able to do it all in one action through the cross of Jesus Christ. It functions in the same way. Then we see that the word is fulfilled. He said in the, and this is very important, because the word of God being fulfilled is the key to all of kings. And so he gives a promise. This is what's going to happen. You're going to smite. You're going to fell. You're going to stop the wells. You're going to fill the land with stones. And then it goes through and uses that word smite three times. Fell the good trees. Stop the wells. Fill the lands with stones. Some of these things sound like they're in contradiction with Deuteronomy, but they're not. God's instruction not to fell the good trees was on the basis that they were coming in to take the land and live in the land. So there was a difference between them conquering the Canaan and possessing the land and administering judgment on a people that were refusing to acknowledge the Lord Yahweh as God. It's interesting that this, the town here that Kir Harash, Hariseth, is actually literally means land of potsherds, which, if you think about potsherds or shreds of pottery, this is exactly what God's doing. This city is getting pelted with stones. It's being, even though it says, well, there's one city that they left, they didn't actually conquer it necessarily, but it says that the stones, when they left the stones thereof, however, the slingers went about and smote it. And so there's an aspect of this irony of taking this city and just decimating it. And it's interesting, that reminds me of the promise toward Jesus Christ. He says, what is he going to do? He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's going to dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. Destroyed. And this is the judgment of God upon these people, the enemies of God. This was the capital city, the last fortified place in Moab. And yet, this is where the last stand is going to take place. Israel didn't take the city, but they did smite it. I think this is still in fulfillment of God's word. But something unusual takes place. If the scripture had stopped at verse 25, I think we would all feel content. But it gives us two more verses that cause great complexion. I don't know if I have the right answer for it, but I'm going to give you the best. I always want to at least give some reason for why God would include this in his word. I'll do my best. Verse 26, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was so sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom. But they could not. So here's the battle plan. First, there's one of two last-ditch efforts. They're trying to break through at the weakest point. That's the Edomites who are helping them in confederacy. Like, they're kind of close brotherhood aspect, and they're like, okay, you turn on us. Let's at least conquer them. Let's at least attack them and kill them. And he gets his elite division, and they try to break through. There's an aspect to which trying to break through at the weakest point or break through their lines, that was a major tactic in Civil War battle. Try to find the weak place, bust through, and maybe you can turn the tide of the war. They give their one last ditch effort, pun intended, and it doesn't work. And so now he's got another plan. Verse 27. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own. Odd way to end a story, isn't it? Something's happening here. All right, let's go through all the details. Remember how the balance takes place. The story ends with the king of Edom. It began with his rebellion, and it gives us two clues at the beginning that I think helps us understand what's going on here. So what you say, well, Pastor, what exactly do you read? Yes, what I just read is what you understood. He sacrifices his firstborn son and heir to the throne. He takes him up on the wall and he sacrifices him so everybody can see. All of his soldiers can see, all the people in the town, all the attackers can see. And this is cruelty. This is brutality. Human child sacrifice. The way we would look at this is the way some people would picture the sacrifice of Christ. It's sort of blasphemy. You read someone who's an atheist and they want to spurn the gift of Jesus Christ. They'll say, oh, God, the Father just came and slayed his own son. How could I ever serve a God like that? Of course, they completely overlook the willingness of the Son of God to volunteer for this position. They completely underestimate the need for punishment, so they don't see that there has to be a substitute in their place. And so they don't even understand what God accomplishes by placing one for the other. But the reality is God never required man to do what he did for us. There's one time God wanted to make a picture of that, and he told Abraham to sacrifice his son, but it was only meant to mirror the sacrifice. It was only meant. And in that point, Israel got the message and clear. They were never to sacrifice their children because of Abraham. God provides a substitute in their place. And so what were they supposed to sacrifice? Lambs and goats and oxen. You know what that's fascinating is? Those are the very things that Moab has in abundance. Lambs and rams, because they were sheep herders. Fascinating that the place that has an abundance of animals to sacrifice would sacrifice a human sacrifice. Something going on here. We see this in indignation here. That why was there indignation? That means there's wrath. Why? Because there was losing the heir to the kingdom. When you see the crown prince being slain and burnt upon an altar on top of the wall, it would have been horrible. I mean, disgusting. You'd be like, I can't. It's just like, it's the last ditch effort. It's the mortgage of the future for the down payment of the present type of thing. And so there would have been great anger from the Moabites now stirred up that the king was willing to go through that. Seeing such a barbaric act would create intimidation factor for those attacking. Man, they're angry. Now they're going. But I think there's an element here that in the indignation that's coming, in the anger and the wrath, Israel just decides to walk away. It's interesting that Israel was so disgusted with such cruelty, with such wickedness, that they left and returned home. Which is fascinating because this story parallels 1 Kings 22. And everybody after the death of King Ahab, they went home. So with Jehoram, he doesn't get the final glorious battle here. Everybody just goes home and it ends on a downer note. You say, okay, what's going on here, Pastor? I think what's going on is that there's a contrast in salvations. What is the ministry of Elisha? El saves. God is the God who brings salvation. What is the name for the king of Moab? It's Misha, which means salvation. So interestingly enough, the king's name, which means salvation, he actually does an act that saves them in the last moment, at the last second. There was actually two offerings. We saw that there was the offering of the going of the morning sacrifice, and now we have an offering of a human sacrifice. And so that there's two salvations here. One salvation given by the devil. He says, you know what? I'll deliver you. If you'll just bow down before me, I will present to you all the kingdoms of the world. Well, he's got a salvation to offer you. He's got a way out. It's going to cost you everything. God's salvation says, I'm going to put a substitute in your place. And so I think what's going on here, two salvations, one offered by Satan, represented by Moab. In spite of their abundance of animals, the devil requires a human sacrifice. He's cruel. He's wicked. He is sadistic. But you know what? Moab was willing to do that. I'd rather lose my son than to submit to Almighty God. Why not run up the white flag and submit to God? Why not surrender to Him? No. If you ever get to this place where you said, I'm going to maintain my independence no matter what happens in my life, you know what you're going to give up? Everything. You will kill everything that's most dear to you just to maintain my own sovereignty and own ability. It's that serious. It really is. You have a choice. Are you going to submit to God or live by your own way, your own desires, your own inclinations? And you know what's going to go? It's going to cost you. Whoever will save his life, but whoever will lose his life shall save it. And so there's this aspect of you're going to be able to live in rebellion against God. You're going to lose and destroy everything you hold dear. That's why it's so important. Try to counsel young people. Try to counsel people getting married. You better do it God's way. You better live according to what God, the whole dating process better be according to God's way. The whole marriage has got to be built on the foundations of what God says. Otherwise, it will fail. And you say, oh, no, I would never hurt them. I'm in love with them. Yeah, right. They're what you want. And when you got them and you want something else and they're the ones standing in the way of what you want, you will hurt them because you're just living. What brings you together is the very thing that will tear you apart. If you live for your own desires, you cannot live for flesh. You see the high price that sin claims. You know what God's sacrifice? It was a high price, but it was paid with Calvary. And God provides a substitute for your punishment. And God will make you His child, not slay you, though of course we are living sacrifices. But praise the Lord, God gave a blessing of salvation. Look at the blessing and salvation that came for Israel. They just had to give a sacrifice, dig some ditches, and God did the rest. And they went out and got the victory. And so as we ask towards this point of things, we've got to be obedient. We've got to humble ourselves before Him. Jehoshaphat is the picture of humility before God that sees God restore the blessing and see the salvation and the victory and the provision in their lives. Moab is the picture of the cost of sin and what will come to you if you say, I would rather have my own independence than serve God. And lose your firstborn in this brutal way. May God help us to live for Him. Let's go with the salvation God provides. Let's believe in Him. Let's obey His command. Dear Father, we thank You so much for the power of Your Word and these stories that are given to us, how they stick with us, how they impress us deeply in our hearts and minds. Lord, may we not go out and live another example of living apart from You, but Lord, may we live in obedience to You. Lord, may we humble ourselves and see Your grace flow into our lives and enjoy the sweet salvation that you bring. Answer our prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.